Well, the Gospel according to John, we are in chapter 1, and today our focus will be verses 6 to 8. And as I said before, as we progress into this book, we have the intention of embarking on a greater number of verses at a time as we proceed. But as we are in the prologue of this gospel, we need to deal with a number of introductory matters because it's just so dense and so thick with truth. So we will proceed a little bit slow at the beginning, and these messages will be a bit front-loaded with content, but then we will be able to move more swiftly through the rest. So verses 6 through 8, and for the sake of context, we will read verses 1 to 12. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was a light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now these verses continue, as we said, what is known as the prologue of John's Gospel, which provides a preliminary introduction to the themes and the motifs that are found in the rest of the Gospel account. Now the prologue, as we said before, begins by grounding the good news of salvation in the greatness of the identity of God the Son. The Word, as he says in verse 1, is the true wisdom and knowledge and revelation of the Father. He is one with the Father in undivided substance, and yet he is distinct from the Father in personal subsistence. He is the pre-existent, independent one. He's the creator of the universe. He's the source of all life. He's the light of men. And since the Word is the author and creator of all life, He is the only one who inaugurates the new creation and gives eternal life and forgiveness of sins and new birth to fallen sons and daughters of Adam who yet pertain and abide under the curse of the first creation. Christ alone has the power to save. And so as we get to verse 6, we see a minor shift in the flow of the passage as it introduces to us a new subsection in the prologue of this gospel account. And here we're presented with a couple of new themes that are foundational to our understanding of the whole of the Gospel of John. And these themes can be seen by the simple repetition of a number of words in verses 9 to 12, even in verses 6 to 13, especially if we combine the nouns and the verbs that are related. We see in these verses that light is mentioned 5 times, World is mentioned four times, witness three times, receive and believe, since we can understand that those are clearly synonyms, those are mentioned four times if we combine them. And so these words are repeated. There's considerable repetition of the words because these words reveal some of the major themes of the Gospel of John. And why so much repetition? Well, the Apostle John was a master teacher. And one of the rhetorical devices that make him so effective in his mode of teaching is his careful, pedagogically calculated use of repetition. Repetition. You see it so clearly in this prologue. Again and again, we see the same terms come up. And you know, it has such a beautiful and poetic rhythm to it. If you just read through it, it almost sounds like a poem, or as some scholars think, like a hymn. I'm not persuaded that this was originally a hymn, but the poetic and aesthetic presentation of the thing with its beauty is such a work of literary composition that immediately upon reading it, the beauty of it just jumps out to us. And brethren, is that not an indication of the mercy of God toward us? I mean, Scripture could have come to us in a very different way. It could have come to us as a list of bare-bone facts. It could have came to us as a list of just dry propositional truths that are stated one after another. It could have came to us in a mode that is exceedingly dry and difficult to understand and decipher, but it comes to us in such poetic beauty and such aesthetic excellency and such plain-spoken eloquence. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of Scripture and refers to the heavenliness of the matter, and to the efficacy of its doctrine, and to the majesty of its style. There's no book in all the world like the book of God. And though it's not the most difficult book in the world to understand, it is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the most profound and the most gripping and the most piercing and the most beautiful of all books in the world. And you know, I think one of the reasons that God made the Scripture so beautiful in its mode of revelation is because the beauty of Scripture gives us a glimpse into the beauty of God. The beauty of the written word points us to the beauty and the glory and the excellency and, yes, the majesty of the written or of the incarnate word. The written word allows us to gaze upon the beauty of the incarnate word. And I think we should be spending daily quality time in the book of God and make sure that we're not only assimilating its contents and that we're not only acquainting ourselves with the knowledge of the Scriptures as such, but that we are also taking the time to pause and to reflect upon them and to meditate upon them and to pray over them, and in prayer to pour out our hearts and our souls before God as we pray the Scriptures in His presence, so that we may commune with God through the Word, and so that we may not only know what is written in the Scriptures, but that we may see and appreciate and marvel at the beauty of God in His Word. And I would say that if you do not have that experience of not just reading the Bible, but truly appreciating the beauty of it and the beauty of God through it, if you do not have that experience of marveling at the glory of the Word with at least some degree of periodic regularity, then something is grossly amiss with the condition of your soul. Yes. Providential circumstance and times of dryness and the sovereignty of God, when according to His own mysterious will, He does not shine the light of the face of His countenance upon us so as to give us sensible communications of His joy and of His peace and perceptions of His glory. All of that should be taken into account. I'm not saying that every time that we seek to immerse ourselves in the revelation of God and His Word, that we will have these rapturous experiences. No, no, we most definitely will not. But what I am saying is that the beauty of the Word of God reveals the beauty of God. And by the grace of the Spirit of God, our hearts, our souls should know something of that beauty and that glory and of that experiential, transforming experience with at least some degree of periodic regularity as we walk with Christ through the wilderness of this world. The beauty of John's prologue really stresses and highlights the excellency of the Word of God, the written Word and the incarnate Word of God. So as we proceed in our exposition of John, brethren, let us make sure that we don't miss that, because that is one of the main points. So we come now to verses 6 to 13, and specifically to verses 8 through verses 7 to 9, or 6 to 8. This whole passage, the whole thing is just saturated with so much truth. And as we come to these verses, they introduce to us what is known as the cosmic trial motif of the book of John. The cosmic trial motif. A motif is a main theme. When we talk about the motifs of Scripture, we're talking about the major strands of Scripture that we can trace through the whole canon. Many of the old writers would speak of the scarlet thread that you can trace through the Scriptures, namely Christ through all the Word of God, and especially His work of atonement, that scarlet thread that's a major motif of the Word of God. When we come to the book of John, the cosmic trial concept is a major motif of this book. The entire book positions the gospel narrative, the story of Jesus Christ, within a forensic framework, under the rubric of a legal context, within a judicial setting. The historic advent of the Messiah is presented like a lawsuit of cosmic proportions, because it presents the story of Jesus and the world as a factual divine drama. Some have called it a theodrama, a drama that is historically factual, that is orchestrated by the sovereign God. And this theodrama informs us that God's end-timed verdict of judgment and its multiformity over the totality of humanity and over us individually, that this end-time verdict depends on the role we play in this story, and specifically whether we side with the testimony of God or with the testimony of the world. There is a twofold testimony that is playing out in the book of John. And the central focus of this cosmic trial, listen to this, the central focus is the truth claims of Christ. The truth claims of Christ. What Christ says about himself. The question is the testimony that he gives of himself true or is it false? In the words of C.S. Lewis, he's either Lord or lunatic or liar. But there is no middle ground, and there's no other option. Either everything he said about himself is true, or he was deranged and applying to himself names and titles and attributes of deity. Well, the Gospel of John confronts us with the truth claims of Christ, and it asserts that everything he said about himself is true. It's called a cosmic trial because the trial and the lawsuit in question is not merely local, as if it only concerned those who were immediately present in the narrative, and it's not merely national, as if it concerned only the Jewish nation, but the trial in question is one upon which hangs the destiny of the entire world. It envelops the world and determines the fate of the whole world and of every individual in the world. And in this cosmic trial, there is a twofold dynamic that comes to the fore. In the first place, God's judicial dealings with the world. And in the second place, the world's judicial dealings with God's Son. God's dealings are both gracious and just. The world's dealings are malicious and unjust. But though the world hates and rejects, finally murders God's Son, God does vindicate him. And in his perfect righteousness, the Son of God does overcome the world. And the judgment of the world is sealed, while the salvation of all those who side with the testimony of God concerning Christ is secured. Because when we receive his testimony, we receive him. And when we receive him, we receive his vindication. And we are treated as God's children for his sake, counted righteous in him, given life together with him, considered to be adopted sons of God and begotten again in and through the unique and only begotten Son of God. We partake of life in Christ as we hide ourselves in him by identifying with his testimony and being inserted into him through that testimony. And you know, there's tremendous irony in the whole story and the whole trial, because Jesus is treated as if he's guilty. And as if he's on trial before the world, when the fact of the matter is that it's the world that's guilty and that is on trial before God. So rather than the world standing in judgment over the truth claims of Jesus, as they would feign to do, it's the truth claims of Jesus that stand in trial and judgment over the world. And brethren, that is a fact that we must always keep in mind. The world always seeks to judge the truth claims of the Word of God, to stand in scrutiny over the testimony of God, and to criticize it, and to doubt it, and to cast their diabolical, the shadow of their lies over this testimony, as if man had the prerogative to stand in judgment over God. And that is not the case. It is God that stands in absolute lordship over man. And so it's not what Jesus says that is really on trial before the world. What Jesus says determines the outcome of the trial in which the world stands before God. And the world abides in darkness. It abides in darkness. And the testimony against Christ in this case that the world gives, as it denies his truth claims, it can't be believed because the world has ulterior motives that corrupt its judgment. The world loves darkness more than light because its deeds are evil, and it prefers to revel in its own depravity rather than to come to the light and confess that Jesus is God's Son and the Savior. And so the world is guilty before God. The world abides in this darkness. The world's under condemnation. The world even remains under the wrath of God. And so it's the world that's on trial for its crimes before and against heaven's crown. And that introduces us to the story of the Gospel of John. God has sent Jesus, his Son. And here's the amazing part of the story. We would think that as God manifests himself to the world, that he would come in flaming fire, annihilating this rebellious humanity. But he doesn't. He sends his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There is an extraordinary turn in this historical theodrama in which God manifests himself in mercy toward the nations. So now, the entire outcome of this judicial trial, it depends on how one responds to the testimony of Jesus. Our response to his testimony will determine God's ultimate verdict over us. Those who receive that testimony will be saved, but those who reject that testimony in favor of their own corrupt judgment, well, they will be judged by God. And that's a great question that confronts every reader and every hearer of the Gospel of John. How will we respond to the truth claims of Jesus? So the apostle writes in vindication of these truth claims, not to absolve Jesus, and I emphasize that. Jesus needs no absolution from us. But John writes, in order to testify to us, in order to spark and elicit faith in us, that we may lay hold on that testimony and believe together with him. And the case that John makes is rock solid, because he writes as an eyewitness to give credible testimony that Jesus is the promised divine Messiah. John 21:24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true." We know it's true. And he says testimony. Again, it's a word that appears over and over again in the Gospel of John, because technically it's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's courtroom language. Those who give testimony according to the word of God are those who are in a judicial context. Deuteronomy talks about it, and he says that Deuteronomy says that the testimony should be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It speaks of this testimony in this judicial context. And the Apostle John is drawing on that Old Testament background. And he's drawing on this biblical worldview in which God reigns supreme as heaven's king in judgment over the world. And so this kind of language, forensic terminology, it can be traced through the whole Gospel of John. So as John presides in this case, he presents evidence. He presents evidence. And in fact, that's what he's doing through the whole Gospel of John. He's presenting proof after proof for the truth claims of Christ. He presents the words of Jesus, centered around seven I am statements, followed by a descriptive predicate that equate Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament. John also presents the works of Jesus centered around seven signs. And each of these signs reveals the glory of Christ and gives us a glimpse through the veil of his humanity unto the glory of his deity. So he begins to say in John chapter 2, after the miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee at the wedding when he turned the water into wine, he said that Jesus did this in order to show his glory. And the disciples believed. He's unveiling his glory through these signs. He's demonstrating his identity through word and confirmatory deed. You know, that's always been God's manner of working all through the history of salvation. God reveals himself through word, then he performs redemptive deed, and then he interprets those redemptive deeds by more words that he records for us in the Holy Scriptures. And we see this same pattern in Jesus Christ. Now the words and works of Jesus in the Gospel of John, this is vital for us to grasp. They're all pointing toward something. Not only to his deity and his Godhead, but in terms of the history of special revelation, of redemptive history, they are pointing towards something. Because all the words and deeds of Jesus are intended to take us to the culmination of them in his death and his resurrection. They all culminate in his death and resurrection. And so every sign, every miracle, every miraculous, mighty feat and deed of Jesus, they are all proleptic intrusions of the reality of the kingdom of God that will be inaugurated in his resurrection from the dead. And so they're all signs that are pointing us to the great, consummate, redemptive substance that constitutes the very foundational basis of our salvation, namely his cross and resurrection. We see that in the Gospel of John. But in addition to the words of Jesus and in addition to the deeds of Jesus, the apostle also provides other proofs, other witnesses. In fact, he summons witness after witness all through the Gospel of John. And every time he summons one of these witnesses in the Gospel account, he will use this specific terminology, this verb to bear witness, or this noun, testimony, in order to describe what they're doing. Many of the times, at least, he uses that precise terminology. As we proceed to chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus is called to the bar to testify in John's narrative. And what does Nicodemus confess? He's a ruling member of the Sanhedrin. And he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. We know. Nicodemus and his fellow leaders, the rulers of the Jews, they knew that Jesus was sent from God. And so John elicits the confession out of Nicodemus' own mouth. The Jewish authorities testify to his divine origin. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman and the whole village of the Samaritans confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In chapter 5, verses 39 to 40, he cites the testimony of the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he says that they all testify to Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 38, he convokes the witness of the blind man to the bar, who testifies even before the Jewish authorities. And that blind man bears witness to Jesus, and he worships him. He worships him. Chapter 12, verse 17, it says that all the common people bore witness to him because they were convinced after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In 15:17, Jesus even tells his apostles when he appoints them as his special inspired ambassadors, and he says, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so they were ordained by God to fulfill the special ministry of bearing witness to Christ. And to all these witnesses, John adds the supreme witness under which all of them stand in subordinate confirmation. What's the supreme witness? The Trinity. It's the Trinity. John 8:18, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's the Father and the Son. John 15:26 speaks of the Spirit. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so there's the Spirit. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all bear witness in unison to the identity of Jesus as the divine Messiah, you see. And John ascribes that particular terminology to what they all do. So that brings us to verse 6 in our passage. Verse 6 of John chapter 1. Because here another witness is mentioned. And when it comes to the historic introduction of the God-man to the scene of world history, this in fact was the first personal human witness to arrive on the scene as far as the gospel narrative is concerned. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So you see it, John, he's the witness. That was his role. That was his ministry. That was his calling. This, of course, refers to John the Baptist. The Apostle John never mentions himself by name in this entire book, only by the description, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so whenever he says John, even though he doesn't modify that name with the description, the Baptist, because that's found only in the Synoptic Gospels, but he simply says John, and he's taking it for granted that we understand that he's referring to John the Baptist. And the testimony of the Baptist is special because he was ordained of God to be the forerunner of the Christ. That was his mission, to prepare the way before the King of Heaven. Kings in antiquity were accustomed, as they would travel abroad, they would send an envoy before them who would announce the arrival of the king. And the envoy would prepare the way by clearing a path for the king. This envoy would enter into the populated areas, into the cities, and they would announce that the king is coming, and they would clear the path. Everybody and everything had to get out of the way. There couldn't be a dead dog in the way of the chariot of the king. There couldn't be a person doing business in the way of the path of the king. Nothing could be there. It all had to be clear. The king must proceed without hindrance. And so everybody would stand to the side, and the business would cease, and all of the common chatter and conversations that were happening would come to a silent and reverential hush. And everybody would stop, and they would stand to the side. And as the king would enter, everybody would fix their gaze upon him. And as he drew near and passed by, they would bow in reverence. And that was the custom in all of the ancient world, whenever a king would proceed through the streets of the city. And so that's what John the Baptist had the unique privilege of doing. He was the royal envoy of Jesus Christ. He came to prepare the path. And in the way of the King of Glory, there could be nothing as an obstacle before his path. Anything, even high and lofty mountains that were lifted up, that were formidable, that seemed that they could not be moved, were commanded to be uprooted and cast into the sea, as it were, that the way of heaven's king may be clear. And so that's what John does. He calls all men to bow the knee to the one who is coming after him. And there's three prominent things that we see here in this passage to which I would like to call our attention concerning the testimony of John the Baptist. Three things. And each one starts with a P. In the first place, the testimony of John the Baptist was perspicuous. Perspicuous, which means it was clear, it was evident, and it was attention-grabbing. I mean, just think about it. Everything about John the Baptist was extraordinary. That's part of the reason why he's introduced here in verse 6, simply as John. He doesn't say the Baptist. He doesn't say who his parents were. He doesn't describe his background. He just introduces him as John. Period. Because everybody knew who John was. Because his testimony was so remarkable and outstanding in the most extraordinary manner. It would seem that everything about this prophet was extraordinary. His origin was extraordinary. His birth was announced by an angel. His name came straight from divine revelation. He was named by an angel by command from God. He was conceived by parents who were well stricken in years when they were well past the age of childbearing. But not just his origin, but also his grace was extraordinary. Because even from his mother Elizabeth's womb did he leap for joy at the voice of Mary. Because by spiritual discernment and grace, he knew intuitively that the God-man was in his presence. Extraordinary grace. It would seem that John the Baptist was born again even before he was born the first time. And he had an extraordinary consecration. Because from his mother's womb, he lived in perpetual consecration to God. Upon birth, he lived in a perpetual Nazirite vow. Number 6, verse 2 describes what a Nazirite vow was. It was a voluntary vow that an Israelite could take upon himself, and it was the supreme act of consecration that existed under the Old Covenant. Now, in the case of John, it wasn't so voluntary. The angel announced to his parents that it was God's will that he would observe this vow through the entirety of his life. And so he lives in a perpetual mode of utmost consecration to God, according to the old covenant under which he lived. Many theologians and commentators are of the persuasion that John was probably the holiest man who ever lived. It's probably right. But not just his origin, not just his grace, not just his consecration, but his lifestyle was extraordinary. I mean, he was celibate all his life. He ate locusts and wild honey. He wore the rough garb of a prophet. He dwelt in the wilderness outside the camp. He no doubt gave himself to the undistracted study of the scriptures like a desert monk. He was completely cut off from the world. He cared not for the opinions of society about him, and he lived exclusively for the audience of one. All that mattered to him was the divine eye under which he so consciously abided. His ministry, too, was extraordinary. I mean, he prepared all his life to have a ministry that was only about 6 months long. He wasn't trained in any of the prestigious schools of Jerusalem. He didn't come up at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't learn under the tutelage of any prominent rabbi. His school was a school of Christ in the wilderness with snakes and scorpions and hunger and thirst and wild beasts. He did no miracle. He performed no sign. There was nothing really humanly appealing about him. And yet he made a historic impact on the ancient world. Because about every single true believer in God who has come after John the Baptist has been exposed to his words and to his testimony, as recorded in the gospel accounts, such that his ministry impacts even us here today. That's what verse 7 says. It says he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. All believe based in part on the testimony of this Baptist. Extraordinary ministry. What other figure in church history in such a brief ministry of just 6 months had such a tremendous impact on the world? His privilege, too, is extraordinary. He was ordained to be the one and only official forerunner of Christ. The only one. Nobody else had that role. He had more privilege than even Moses, who wanted to go up on the mountain and see the promised land, and not only that, but to descend and to enter into the promised land. And he was not granted the privilege. Not only did John see the promised land, so to speak, he saw the Christ of God, who is the consummate fulfillment of everything the promised land did signify. Extraordinary privilege. His boldness, too, is extraordinary. He denounced sin and proclaimed the truth of God, even before the religious authorities, before whom everybody else would cower in fear. He did not esteem the face of men. It did not matter to him what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees opined about him. They came out to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Refusing to administer baptism to them and declaring that he knew, because he was a prophet of God, that they had no true and sincere repentance in their hearts, or they were hypocrites, and he did not fear to declare that they were reprobates in the sight of God. And yet, even with all that, later in the gospel account, it says that they feared to speak a word against John, even after his death. Such boldness, such authority with which he spoke. He even confronted the King Herod, and he told him that his incestuous and adulterous, unlawful marriage was not right in the sight of God. And he called him to put away that woman and to repent, though it cost him his head. I think we need more preaching like that today. Preaching that stands in truth on the Word of God. His power, too, was extraordinary. Not only his boldness, but his power. Because his preaching pierced consciences and had no small influence on all who heard him. You know, the gospel accounts record that people would cry out in confession of sin under his preaching. They would interrupt him, as people are prone to do in times of historic revivals. So penetrated are they with a sense of the holiness and righteousness of God that they cannot bear up under the light of the preached word that examines their souls. They cry out. I mean, even pagan Roman soldiers were coming out to John and crying out, "What shall we do?" And he had them concerned not only about their relationship with God, but how they treated others, how they used their authority, and how they spent their money. Extraordinary power. He administered an extraordinary rite. He was authorized by God to administer the rite of baptism, which was not common or customary among the Jews. The leaders asked him, "Well, why then do you baptize?" Because it struck them as something quite odd. He did so because he was a prophet and because God commanded him to do so. He had an extraordinary following. Luke chapter 3, verse 67 says that multitudes came out to be baptized by him. Multitudes. I mean, we're speaking here probably not of tens of or hundreds. We are speaking of thousands upon thousands, probably, that flocked out to hear the preaching of John. And he did no miracle. It was just his preaching. Mark 1:5 says, "All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and he baptized an untold many." But in addition to all that, he had extraordinary humility. Though he was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, though Jesus Christ called him the greatest man ever born of woman, he said, "I'm not worthy to even unloose the strap of his sandals." He was unworthy, according to his own judgment, to even be a slave of Christ, because that was the duty of a slave. His message, too, was extraordinary. It was full of both law and gospel, of repentance and the kingdom of heaven, of judgment and salvation. And he was the most explicitly evangelical of all the prophets as well, because he pointed directly to God's Lamb and said, "Behold him." He received extraordinary praise from Christ, and he also had an extraordinary death. He died as a martyr, beheaded for the sake of his testimony, sealing his words and his convictions with his own blood. I mean, this prophet was intense all the way through. And he left an extraordinary legacy. Nobody forgot him. Decades later, Paul was still running into disciples of John the Baptist as far as Ephesus, according to Acts 19. Who were still following the teachings of John. Even the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who never converted and was not a Christian, describes the Baptists in his Jewish Antiquities. And he said that the destruction of the army of Herod Antipas was thought by many in Judea to be a judgment from God on Herod for his execution of the prophet. And then Josephus describes how John left his indelible mark on Israel. So everything about John was extraordinary. And the question is, why did God send this Baptist to be so exceptional and extraordinary? Because all of these extraordinary features, his origin, his lifestyle, his consecration, his grace, his boldness, his authority, his message, his impact, all of it, all of these extraordinary features were meant to underline and to circle and to highlight and to shed light upon one thing: his testimony. His testimony to Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's what it was all about. And when John bore witness, let me tell you, you could either love him or you could hate him, but you could not ignore him. He was a burning lamp that did shine for the glory of God, but all his light was subordinate to the one who was the true light, the Messiah. And what a kind and merciful God who would send such a prophet. You know, God did not have to send John. He could have not prepared the way before the Messiah. He could have sent the Messiah in some obscure corner of the world and never have shaken humanity and have never sent such a preacher, such a voice to awaken mankind from their slumber unto repentance before the Lamb of God. And God would have been just in doing so. But God in his mercy did send this prophet. Oh, the prophets of God, yes, they speak truths that are hard to swallow a lot of times. Truths that really do clash with the flesh. Truths that convict. Truths that confront. Truths that stir. Truths that crush. Truths that humble. Yes, the prophets of God speak such weighty things, but we must recognize that when the prophets of God confront us with the truth, and when they preach to us that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire, that all of these warnings of incoming judgment are mercies from God. They are mercies. A true prophet of God will tell the truth. And your greatest friend is the one who tells you the truth. Not the one who tells you what you like to hear and flatters you in your own sin on the way to hell. Like many preachers today. The true voice of God in John was not an easy voice to hear, but it was a necessary voice and a merciful voice for which we should be truly appreciative that God sent even us such a prophet as John. But not just his testimony, it's not just that it was perspicuous and clear and evident and extraordinary, but it was also prophetic. And this really briefly. It was prophetic. Look at verse 6. It says there was a man sent from God. He was sent from God. The terminology there is specific. When it says was, it's a different Greek word than what is used of Christ previously. The word used from Christ, about Christ previously, when it says the word was, is the Greek verb to be, which means that Christ pre-existed. But now when he says that there was a man sent from God, he uses a different Greek word, a word that usually means to become or to come to be. He is distinguishing here between the eternal Word of God, who always existed with the Father, and the prophet John, who had a distinct beginning as a mere human being. But he says he was sent. And when it says he was sent, he's describing the sending, not of any ordinary man, but the sending of a prophet. It's terminology that harkens back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, in which the prophet called out in his own prophetic commission, "Here I am, send me." John was sent from God, like Isaiah was sent from God, commissioned to be an inspired mouthpiece for Yahweh. He was an instrument of special revelation, a recipient of supernaturally communicated divine knowledge from God that he in turn uttered to the world. The prophet in ancient Israel was a supernatural phenomenon because the prophet had a peculiar effusion from the Spirit that clothed and empowered him for that office. And that's what it means when it says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he came in the human spirit of Elijah. Not that he was somehow Elijah reincarnate. No such thing as reincarnation. But that he was clothed with the same spirit of anointing that had rested upon the Tishbite. And so, he was a prophet of fire. He was a prophet that did declare the judgment of God and the salvation of God. The prophet in ancient Israel had discernment into the mind and heart of God and into the will and the plans of God. Discernment that surpassed any human learning. And the prophet foretold the future with invincible words. When the prophet declared, "What shall come to pass? Kings may rise up against it. All the authorities and armies of the world may gather together and seek to oppose it. But the prophet's words will prevail. They are invincible." John's testimony is invincible. And they had insight not only into the ways of God, but into the hearts of men, into their motives, into their secrets. They had an uncanny ability to expose the souls of men, to strip them bare, to expose them as naked and vulnerable before the all-seeing eye of God's holiness. The prophet, when the prophet was in your presence, he made you feel that you either must repent, or you must die, or you must kill the prophet. But there's no other option, because his words were so penetrating and revealing that you could not rest complacent under his words. And when a prophet declared his oracles, they always come true. That's the test of a true prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 19 to 22. That's one of the reasons that there are no prophets in our contemporary context. The office of prophet has ceased because no human being today speaks God's truth with infallibility. So what does this mean when we apply it to the testimony of John? Well, it means that we know that his testimony is true. And that's why the gospel account appeals to him first of all. He was a prophet sent from God. And the sheer power he had with the hearts of men was a demonstration of the fact that he came not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. So everybody knew that he spoke the word of God. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, "Now if the thing that the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." And he says, "The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So if a prophet pretends to speak in the name of the Lord, but it does not come true, he makes some error, he's not a true prophet. He's spoken on his own account. It's not the word of God. And it says, "You shall not be afraid of him." Now, to flip this into the converse, if a prophet does speak and it does come true and he is commissioned as a true prophet, as John was, then you shall be afraid of him, which means you should reverence him. You should esteem him. You should hang on his every word as the very word of God. Because his word does determine your destiny. How you respond to the word of the prophet does determine your eternal destiny. So you cannot ignore it. You cannot ignore it except at the peril of your own soul. In the third place, John's testimony is paradigmatic. Paradigmatic, which means it's a paradigm. It's a pattern for us. John's testimony is described in verses 7 to 8. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So we all know what this means. And the Baptist was not the Messiah, but came to bear witness of the Messiah. That's the main point of the passage. We know the Baptist was unique in many ways. And we dare not seek to imitate him in his uniqueness as a prophet, but in his role as witness for Christ, he stands as a superb example and pattern for us to imitate. If the Apostle Paul could say, be followers of me as I am of Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ, then can we not also look at the life and ministry and example of one of the greatest witnesses ever sent by God and learn from him? I think we can. Remember, the Gospel of John, with its cosmic trial motif in promotion of the truth claims of Christ, appeals to a number of witnesses. And the Baptist is first in line. And many others will join him as the story progresses. But it doesn't stop there, because the invitation is open to us so that we would join our hearts and raise our voices together with this throng of witnesses. And so in that sense, all of us, dear brethren, are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. So what's an effective witness? There are a number of things we can learn from John the Baptist. In the first place, an effective witness is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his infancy. The Spirit, no doubt, was the source of his great success and faithfulness before God in accomplishing his ministry. And to be a witness, make sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, it means that you must be converted. You must be born again. You must be made to be inhabited by the same Spirit that did dwell in the Baptist. The Spirit who gives us new birth. Because you can't bear witness to what you haven't seen or heard. If you have no experience of Christ, if you've tasted not of the goodness of the grace of God, how can you bear witness to it? And not only that, but we should pray daily that we would come to know greater and greater measures of the Spirit's endowment and filling and empowerment, so that he would enable us to be faithful witnesses for Christ, because he's the only one who can grant success, and he's the only one who can convert a soul. We can spend our whole lives evangelizing a multitude of people, and not a single person will be impacted, much less converted, apart from the supernatural grace of the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God. And an effective witness also preaches the gospel not only occasionally, but constantly with his whole life. The Baptist piety was remarkable. We spoke of that. His holiness was no small part of his usefulness. His apparent flawless character gave great weight to his words, and no doubt supported his ability to convince every man's conscience in the sight of God. Testimony, biblically speaking, is in both word and deed, by message and by lifestyle. So make sure that your testimony and your lifestyle confirms your message. In the third place, an effective witness keeps his commission in view. The Baptist's entire life was apparently consumed with his commission to bear witness to Jesus. His Nazarite vow, his rigid self-denial, and every detail about him seemed to be subservient to that one end. His whole life and his whole formation and preparation was meant to lead up to the 6 months of testifying. He lived as a man on a mission, and he was singularly focused on the mission. And you know, the church also has a mission from God. We have been entrusted with the Great Commission to make Christ known to all the nations. And so we must keep this commission in view, even in the nitty-gritty of our everyday lives. And remember, brethren, that bearing witness to Jesus is one of the most important things that we can ever do. It is more important in some ways, than almost everything we do. Sharing the gospel with the unconverted must be a conscious and continual priority in the life of the witness. And we should be looking for open doors and opportunities to introduce conversations about the gospel with the lost. We must live with that mentality as men and women sent on a mission. And an effective witness also speaks with authority. The Baptist didn't come like many insecure and unsure voices today. He didn't come like what Ian Paisley describes as a soft boy's sissy that's a pulpit ornament two times on Sunday. But as a man of God with fire in his belly, he proclaimed the word of God with authority and with conviction, teaching, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all authority. Now, as we bear the word of God, witnessing to the truth of God before a dying world, we don't suggest to them that the gospel might be true, but we declare that it is truth and that men must give an account to its truth claims. We don't allow men to put Jesus on trial, but we declare that Jesus Christ is Savior, that He is Lord of all, and that their response to His truth claims, even in this moment, will determine for them heaven or hell. And an effective witness, in addition to that, does not seek his own. That's what it says in the text. The Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. And again, it says he came to bear witness to the light. It insists that that was his mission. Later, he says Christ was preferred before him, that he ranks higher than him, because the Baptist knew that he was a subordinate, and he knew that he was a debtor to divine mercy, that he was a sinner saved by grace. And we are too. And so that grace of God toward us should produce in us the humility of a sincere gratitude, the overflow out of which we should become self-effacing and Christ-exalting as we tell the world about what Jesus has done for our souls. So as you conversate with the lost, don't make all your conversations to revolve around yourself. Don't seek your own. Seek the glory of Christ. Seek to speak out of the abundance of your heart and make sure Christ does reign in your affections. And make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. That's what the Baptist did. Always testifying to Christ. But he wasn't reductionistic in doing it. And we can learn from that also. An effective witness not only makes much of Christ, but an effective witness declares the whole counsel of God. Because though the Baptist's central message was the Lamb, many themes can be discerned in his preaching. The greatness of God, the depravity of man, the eschaton, judgment, and many other doctrines. Mercy, salvation, repentance. Many doctrines can be traced through his preaching. He even quotes the prophet Isaiah and expounds upon him. And he alludes to the Old Testament scriptures many times. His preaching was full of the word of God. An effective witness fills his witness with the word of God. And is not just reductionistically repeating, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus came to die for your sins. But he declares the whole truth and whole counsel of God, bringing all of God's truth and God's world to bear on the subject of salvation and the truth. An effective witness also presses the conscience and calls for a response. And that's the last thing I'll say about this. We see that in verse 7. It says that all through him might believe. That's why John came preaching. He was not okay with passivity. He didn't just come to inform minds. He came to persuade hearts and to convince by the Spirit of God and move men's wills to repentance and to faith and to following hard after Christ. That's what an effective witness does. He moves with a sense of urgency and he calls the lost to repentance and to faith. We must press for a response in all our witness bearing to Christ. And we must explicate how that response is to be and what it looks like and what the marks of are of it and how to pursue it through the means of grace, so that we don't only present the essential substance of the gospel, but that we also accompany that substance with the call to respond that completes the gospel call and makes it full and authentic according to the word of God. Oh, that the Lord would not only move us to believe in Christ through the Baptist testimony and to rest more fully in Christ through his testimony, but to emulate his excellent example and to be moved by the same Holy Spirit to shine as luminaries in our dark generation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, many of us can remember and testify to the fact that when you first had mercy on our souls and we were fresh in that newfound sense of our first love, that our hearts and conversation did abound with truth about Christ, and that overflowing with that love, we could not cease to proclaim him. We could not cease to speak of what we had seen and heard as a living Christ came to our souls and had mercy on us. And yet we can also testify to the fact and confess before you that we have not always continued in that same sense of love and zeal for the truth, that our zeal has waned, that it does ebb and flow, and that it does run low many times, and that so many opportunities present themselves for us to share the truth about our Lord with those around us. And we're just too comfortable, Lord. We don't want to be inconvenienced, or we fear man. Oh, Father, please purge that out of us and raise up here a body of believers that truly burns with that all-consuming vision to know Christ and to make him known. Father, help us this week as we go forth into the world, into our communities, into the workplaces, into our families. Help our conversation to abound in Christ and with your whole counsel. Please use our witness, Father, in some small degree, even as you would use the witness of John, so that more we come to believe. Grant us that, we beg of you, in Christ's name. Amen. The Epistle to Jude. Ends on a gloriously doxological note. The Epistle of Jude. And he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen."